This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a detailed examination of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 1, Before Everything. First published September 10, 2023. In my previous class, Last Things, we examined and revealed the end of this present world. In this class, First Things, we will examine and reveal the beginning of this present world. For one of the more profound revelations to be discovered in such a pursuit is that in the genesis of this world is laid the roots, the insidious tendrils that lead inexorably to the modern world in which we today have our being. We saw previously how this world will end, in an eternal paradise with Father and Son on a new earth for those whose names are written in His Book of Life. But in fierce judgment for those who have rejected Christ, with a verdict consigning them to everlasting fire. But how did they, the unregenerate, and this world reach that end? How did it come about? Sadly, the roots of this earth's tragic end will be discovered far back in the earliest days of creation, and even before that. Yet at the same time we discover there the roots of Christ's victory over death and the believer's promise of eternity with Him. There are obviously many differences between the last things and the first things. Not least for us, the former, last things, is prophecy, yet in our future, while the latter, first things, is history. Yet there is a reflective continuity between the end of all things and the beginning of all things, which reinforces God's overarching sovereignty over it all. This reflective continuity is revealed in the Hebrew text itself. For example, the word translated the beginning, reset, is the semantic antipode, that is, exact opposite, of arit, the end times. This follows a fundamental principle in biblical eschatology that, quote, the last things are like the first things, end quote. This continuity offers conclusive evidence that the entire saga of God's relationship to creation and those who people it was planned out in every detail from the beginning. If we think of creation as a book, it means that God not only knew the last sentence of the last chapter before He wrote the first sentence of the first chapter, it means that those two sentences and everything between them has been imagined and crafted by an inventive genius who wrote the first chapter because of how the last chapter ends, and vice versa. So we must broaden our perception of God's creation to encompass not just how the world began, but how it will ultimately need to end. It is all part of His creation. It is all part of His genius. In many respects, the very first things are a mirror image of the very last things. For example, the eternal state of the Godhead before time began, along with the pristine state of the earliest days in Eden, are reflected in the pristine eternal state of God with man at the end of all things. In between is what is termed the first things in Revelation 21:4. In God's economy, just as the New Jerusalem is descending toward the new earth, He declares the end of the first things with, quote, the first things have passed away, end quote. God's scope is always larger than our own. According to him, the entire tapestry of creation and man on earth comprises the first things, in contrast to the last things of the eternal state. Thus, this study could rightly be called the beginning of the first things. In the garden, in the beginning, man dwells in blissful communion with his Maker, just as he will in the final eternal state. Also, the central tree of life, in the perfect dwelling place of the garden, will also be central to the eternal perfection of the New Jerusalem on the New Earth. Compare Genesis 2, verse 9 to Revelation 22, verses 1 to 2. In the garden, sin and evil are introduced into the earth. In the final moments of this old earth, sin and evil will be forever eradicated. Again, compare Genesis 3, verse 6 to Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. This earth is created for the first time in Genesis. It will be created again, not recreated or renewed, for there will be no similarity between the two. At the end of the revelation. In Genesis, all mankind but the family of Noah will be destroyed because of its sin, and the world will be remade and reconfigured by the flood. In Revelation, the old earth will be instantly destroyed because of its corruption by man, and a new earth created to replace it. In their new state of depravity, Adam and Eve were judged by God and expelled from their paradise. In the final days of this earth, Christ will judge all of mankind whose names are not recorded in the book of life, and they will be consigned to eternal torment in the lake of fire. Genesis 3, verses 22 to 24, Revelation 20, 11 to 15. The prophet Jeremiah employs the language of creation from Genesis 1-2 to describe the eschatological effects of Yahweh's wrath, Jeremiah 4, verses 23 to 26. The Creator Elohim, which is translated God in verse 1, is in a later passage, chapter 2, verse 4, identified as the same with Yahweh. Quote, the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that Yahweh God, that is, Yahweh Elohim, made earth and heaven, end quote. So, they are one and the same. But note, in this study, just as in the previous, the members of the triune Godhead are essentially inseparable. When I use the term God, in almost every instance I am referring to the Godhead, especially God the Father and God the Son. If I am speaking of just one, I will make that clear by their individual references, as in Father God or Yahweh, Christ or Son of God, and Holy Spirit. Scripture is clear that God the Father, Yahweh, and God the Son were both active in creation. Genesis 1:1, Colossians 1:15-20. An essential prerequisite for a study of the first things is for the teacher and student to get their mind right, to lock in a heavenly perspective, a cosmic perception of God and His creation. That vantage point begins, by looking out one's window and accepting and confessing that everything we see and experience, even today, has its genesis, its beginning in the God of heaven. Everything was and is created by God. That, however, is just the paltry, grossly limited scope of our human eyesight. This globe was created by Him. The planets that share our solar system were created by him. The universe beyond, extending to its furthest reaches, everything was first imagined, then spoken into existence by God. This means that everything at its inception was created by God from nothing else. That's usually referred to by the Latin creatio ex nihilo, creation from nothing. Just as God himself is self-existent, whatever he creates depends on nothing beyond himself. With only a few notable exceptions, he has spoken it all into existence out of his own supernatural creative genius and nothing else. Those exceptions, for example, man and woman, Genesis 2 verse 7, and every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, Genesis 2 verse 19. We'll study more of this at a later date. But we've already leapt far ahead of ourselves, for a study of the first things must begin before creation, before Genesis 1:1, before time itself. Here, as is so often the case in God's Word, our human vocabulary and grammar fail us in describing God and his ways. The words Genesis, beginning, and creation all refer to the starting point for man, not God. But we must find a way to describe, or at least imagine, what was before creation. Even that word before fails us, for before is a word of time. And prior to creation, there was no time, because the things by which we tell time, sun, moon, stars, day, night, did not yet exist. Time was created along with everything else. Nonetheless, humanly speaking, we have no better way to speak of what was before creation than by employing that inadequate word, before. What can we glean from God's word about the state of things? Specifically, the Godhead and heaven, before the universe was created. We find a clue to its physicality, or lack thereof, in the Revelation, in its description of the setting for the great white throne judgment. Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, and let's read verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. In the closing days of the millennium, Christ Jesus both begins and ends the final act of rebellion by Satan and his armies by calling down fire from heaven to consume them. Almost immediately, there's no break in the text. There's no interlude, as is so often the case in the book of Revelation. It just continues on. Immediately, John sees Christ on his glowing, pure white throne sitting not in Jerusalem, but somewhere in empty space. Even that word is a misnomer. And his throne is disengaged from all temporal or heavenly foundations, a throne and a king from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. What we have before us in verse 11 is the precise moment after the earth and universe have been destroyed, but before the new earth and new heaven have been created. Around the throne of Christ there is nothing. Nothing. All have, quote, fled away, end quote. In this moment there is Christ upon his throne, surrounded by millions of resurrected, unregenerate dead, and absolutely nothing else. In our limited vernacular, we would say that Christ on his throne is floating in space, except space has just been destroyed. There is no space, no universe, no planets or stars, just nothingness. That imagery is about as close as we can get to imagining what it was like for the Godhead before creation. What was there? God. Period. Just God. The triunity of the Godhead dwelling in itself. Now, we might rightly raise the question then, was there a heaven before the universe was created? That is, did God have a specific set-aside dwelling place? In 2 Chronicles, it's called His Holy Dwelling Place. Chapter 30, verse 27. Did He have that in eternity past? Now, I am not aware of any passage that tells us outright, specifically, yes or no. But the evidence would seem to indicate that there was. Turn please to Job chapter 1. Job 1. Job is one of the oldest books of the Bible. In verse 6 we read of chapter 1, "Now it was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them." That phrase, sons of God, in the Hebrew it's B'nai Ha-Elohim, refers to the members of the court surrounding the throne of Yahweh. We could generalize it, as does the NIV, as angels. But the word is indeed sons. Here, referring to several kinds of angelic beings comprised of seraphim, the four living creatures, Revelation 7:11, cherubim, archangels, as well as more common angels. In this moment, chronicled during the lifetime of Job, we can add to that congregation Satan, who has, by now, fallen, yet still retains access to the precincts of God's throne. That may be confusing to some. If you want to see more about that, see chart number 16 from my Last Things study, freely available at my website. Later in the book of Job, when Yahweh angrily responds to all the whining and sophistry of Job and his chums, we see the sons of God mentioned again, this time at the moment of creation. Turn to Job chapter 38. 38, and let's begin reading with verse 4. Now, the time frame of this text, what is being described in the text, is the moment of creation by Yahweh. And he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you know understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line of it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Well, there's a clue. We can only take this to mean that the God-created angelic beings were also in residence at the time of creation. And if, as in Job 1 and 2, they were referred to as sons of God because of their proximity to and service to the throne, well, then that means there was a throne in place. And I think we could rightly extend this to include the heavenly tabernacle or temple, which would have housed the chair and dais of God's throne. So it is logical to assume that God's dwelling place, what we call heaven, is as timeless and eternal as He. But note, the existence of a pre-creation heaven has no bearing on the eternal, that is, without beginning, emptiness in which creation will take place. For God's dwelling, though material and tangible, exists outside the time and dimensions of creation. His creation, that which is recorded in Genesis, does not contain God's dwelling place. One cannot strap into a spaceship and travel to the end of the universe, if there even is an end, to reach heaven. It is not there. It does not dwell on our plane. We conclude from this that before the creation of our world, the only thing in existence was God's dwelling place, which we name heaven. That heaven existed, and still exists, outside the plane of this created universe. Thus, outside of God's dwelling place, there was only nothingness at the time of creation. What more does His Word tell us about God before time? Well, first, the members of the Godhead were unified in love and joy for and with each other. At the beginning of John's Gospel, we are told that Christ, the Word, was with God, but more than that, He was God. John 1:1. We need no more than that to marvel at the holy mystery of the Godhead. Its members are both with each other, and they are each other. Christ the Son is fully God, yet at the same time subservient to Father God. John 14, verse 31. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Second, we know that this was far more than just physical proximity. Later in John's Gospel, his chapter 17 is a treasure trove of information about the relationship between Father and Son. There we learn of the type of relationship the members of the Godhead had with each other. It was one of shared glory and love. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That is, before creation, John 17:5. This was and is a bond, not just of mutual glory, but mutual love. Turn, please, to John 17, and let's read verses 22 to 26. Jesus speaking, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, and they, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." We can only marvel at that. Now, third, God is without beginning. Here's some examples. Psalm 90, verse 2, written by Moses. "Before the mountains were born, and you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Micah 5:2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrata, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the ancient days." And here's a couple more. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." John 8:58. Just about my favorite verse in the whole Bible. And finally, Genesis 1:2. "And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." Our minds rebel against this. For in our world, everything has a beginning. Every oak began as an acorn. Every bird began as an egg. Every human being began as a twinkle in his father's eye. Before this world was, it was not. But God is the exception. God, consisting of Father, Son, and Spirit, always has been. The Levites who led the confession and worship of Israel in the day of Ezra and Nehemiah seemed to suggest that there was a point in eternity past when there was literally just God, who then subsequently created the heaven of heavens, as well as the angels. See Psalm 148, verses 2 to 5, and Colossians 1:16. But for now, let's read Nehemiah 9, verse 6. Nehemiah 9, verse 6. You alone are Yahweh. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down to you. So there, it suggests that yes, there was a time when there wasn't even God's dwelling place, just God. And then he created his heaven and he created the angels. Fourth, the love expressed within the Godhead was nonetheless not a selfish, self-contained, or exclusive love, but a love that energized God's creation of man, with man's hope of eternal life with his Maker all worked out in eternity past. Let me read Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. That last word is literally before times eternal. In the ESV, it's before the ages began. He promised us salvation and eternity with him before he even created our world. Within the sublime mystery of the Godhead, we see the three working out all the details of man's future eternal life with God through the atonement of Christ. Were they discussing, debating, arguing, negotiating? We cannot say, for they are spirit kind with all the qualities and attributes of deity. It is almost certain that were we to eavesdrop on their discussion, we would not understand one word of it, if it were even audible to human ears. Thus, before anything was created, all the details of that creation were worked out. Everything, from beginning to end, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, verse 21. The name of every human being who would ever live and whether or not they would be claimed for Christ, as the Apostle Paul explained to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. Fifth, the Godhead made the astounding decision that when they did create man, he would be made in their image. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God could have made man as just another animal insensibly grazing Eden's pasture. He could have made him in the likeness of an overripe turnip. Instead, man was made in the image of God, according to their likeness. That is profound beyond words. Man is set apart from every creature made before or after him. He is different, and that difference begins with the image in which he was made, God's. Sixth and finally, the Godhead made the even more astounding decision that man would require external salvation. That if he were to spend eternity in communion with God, someone other than himself would need to supply the necessary regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. This new creation would not and could not do it on his own. He would require a Savior. Long before the first word of creation was uttered, God worked it out that one of them, the Son, would pay the necessary price for man's redemption. He, that is, God Himself in flesh, would be the Lamb slain to pay the penalty for man's sin. Finally, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, let's begin reading at verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The Godhead not only existed, it would seem it was rather busy during the timeless eons before creation. In our next session, we will answer another pressing question. Why? Why did God create the universe, the earth, and human beings? Why?
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2023 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 33 years. All of our His Company Christian drama resources are now available at dlample.com as well. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.